Isn't it lovely to have the autumn come in like that in the night? I just love it. We are in one of the big stories of the Old Testament today, one of the Sunday school stories, one of the ones that the children understand and that we struggle to understand. So let's go to the Lord and pray before we begin. Holy Spirit, we as always lean heavily into you. As a little sailboat in the wind, Lord, we ask that you would guide us and direct us in your truth, that you would glorify and reveal the face, the glory of Jesus to us. Lord, we pray for an anchor within the veil, for our hope to be secured in your total sufficiency. Thank you that you alone are God. You alone are good and full of mercy. Teach our hearts, Lord, to be merciful too and full of truth as we trust you. Thank you, Lord, for your righteousness that is the guard over our hearts, that is our identity secured in you through the cross. Thank you that you did it for us, Lord, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. Amen. Last week we left Elijah finally coming up face to face with Ahab. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. I'm in 1 Kings 18:16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." So we see this picture of a challenge that Elijah throws out before Ahab. Call the prophets. There are now 850. 450 for Baal, 400 for Asherah. Male and female, god and goddess, worship of fertility, an experience of life, fertility in every way, meaning crops as well as babies, and satisfaction. And Israel had fallen so low. Later we'll read in another place where the Lord had reserved 7,000 for himself, and he says, who had not kissed Baal. There's something so detestable in this worship that has to do with an intimate belonging and embracing even the kissing of a statue or a person in the name of a statue. Horrible aligning of soul with soul, joining soul to one who was death itself rather than life. The exact opposite of what the Lord had secured their salvation for. Exactly the opposite of the people they were to be from whom Messiah would come. And so Ahab sends out the word, and all of these prophets, they're ready for the challenge, whatever this is. They probably think they're going to get to kill Elijah. They come to Mount Carmel, which is a high ridge along the coast of the Mediterranean. It's between what we call Tel Aviv now and still Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon. It's about 60 miles from Zarephath, where Elijah has been. It's a high ridge. Probably not having experienced, the notes say, as much of a drought as the rest of the country. But then again, in Amos, it says that even that place can be parched in drought. So they climb to this large ridge the 850 and all the people are collected to see, what is Elijah going to do? And he has quite an audience now that he stopped the rain for 3 years. His name is associated with the drought. Then he challenges the people. He is not challenging first the prophets. Elijah's heart is for God and his people. He is all about the people coming back to the Lord, not about proving a point and being more right than the other person. We have to watch our own apologetics, is what the word is. It's a funny word, meaning our defense of faith. Sometimes we take offense at the lie and are embarrassed that our answer isn't as good, or that we have somehow been maligned in what our beliefs are and made to feel stupid and little. Embrace the stupidity. Embrace the fact that we don't know everything and that we stand as gods and he alone can defend himself. In this place, Elijah is coming to the people first, even though he's collected the prophets. How long will you waver between two opinions? Now, this isn't just way of life, but he puts value on decision and value on what their choices are and their ways of thinking. Why will you waver between two opinions? When we think of applications, sisters, we need to start in this verse, because we often waver between two opinions, and we're called to. Often we're asked, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? Or I can't tell you how many phone calls I got when Harry Potter first came out. I mean, really, so many people wanting to know, should they, shouldn't they, what would happen? Probably still some of you have those questions, and I still struggle with it. I don't struggle with magic being bad, not at all. I struggle with how we reach children with the truth amidst all the cries and screams of the world and the lies. How we stand in the mercy of God with a truer truth, with the real. So here he says, quit wavering. How long will you waver between these two opinions as to who you are going to serve? The good news in this is that they're wavering. You would think from what's happened so far that they had completely given over to Baal and Asherah. But the fact that he's addressing them this way means there is argument going on in their mind. There is spiritual warfare about the truth in them. And they are going back and forth. But to be in the fight is not the answer. It's to decide. It's to really park ourselves in what the truth is. It's not enough to just be in the argument. That's very fashionable today, isn't it? Isn't that what news is? Just be a part of the argument. One side of the thing and the other side, and we're the people in the know. That is not truth. That is not wisdom. It is information. That new information tomorrow will invalidate today's information. So this just being and esteeming people who can waver between two opinions, this is not the Lord's way. The Lord's call is for us to decide who we follow and put all of our troth, all of our promise and attachment to him. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Now he uses that incredible little word, if, here. He doesn't use since. We use since. Since God is God, worship him. And since the devil is the devil, don't worship him. But Elijah is still using if here. Because in the place where people are deciding and wavering, they have not given their allegiance. It is not enough. I'm saying this again. It is not enough to be in the mental battle. We have to decide. We rejoice quickly when we see someone in the battle. That's kind of the pre-place where someone can come to faith. I'm always excited when people bring questions, but sometimes the questions themselves become the answer. I remember a couple of years ago teaching Bible to the little school that was meeting here in Bible Church for a while, a sobriety school. Very intelligent atheist was among that number. Smart boy. And his questions were very good, but they were so good that he monopolized the class. You know, he kept on and on. And after a while, you realize no answer is enough. You keep pouring and pouring. And there has to be a base there to receive what's being poured. When we waver between two opinions, we are insisting that there is no bottom. Do you hear me? That no matter what the Lord does, it's not enough. This is very hard to encourage and move in faith and in knowledge of Jesus if we are people who take and take and take and take, but in whom we cannot be filled. Because the command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not just wooed by Him, not just finessed in our thinking that we have a better answer, or today we feel like this, but rather parked in the reality of His presence, a people who practice His presence and not our own, not glorying in our own intelligence or our own questions, but in His sufficiency. So again, Elijah says, if you follow, believe in God, follow. Don't waver anymore. And if it's Baal, Baal. Here also is sort of a preview of what is said to the churches in Revelation. Don't be lukewarm. You make me want to spit you out, Jesus says to the church who's lost its first love. That we do not love Him first and with all of our passion. But we waver between two opinions. We waver between two experiences. We want to go back to young inexperience in order to feel Him, rather than move on in maturity to mature teachings about Jesus. To stand as mature people before Him, believing Him more like we'll see when we study Daniel. If we burn, we burn. But God is still God. This is the one that we trust. This is the one in whom we're putting all of our confidence. This is His cry. Where will you put your confidence? Make a choice. But the people said nothing. This is a wait and see, isn't it? Are they so far gone that they don't know they can't answer? Is there anyone in the crowd who might be answering on the inside? Maybe. But the scriptures say they say nothing. They have been so influenced. And now this is a couple of generations. Influenced by what they've grown up in now in worshiping the false. But they have the memory in their souls of the real. But they cannot speak it yet. They are very far away. There's not even a whisper here of saying, well, we would if He would just send rain. Wouldn't that be a normal thing you'd be saying there thinking? I will, but my children are starving. It's really hard to trust now. I mean, I could see giving up on Baal. We haven't had rain from him. You might be thinking like that. But they are afraid, and they do not answer. Or they are dumb, and they do not answer. Or they are so far gone that the argument is not fresh in them. The wavering is lazy. It's just whatever you think today or whatever the circumstances are dictating. Oh, let's not be a people who move according to what the circumstances dictate. We are to grow up. We are not to do this. We are not to be those people who cannot answer and speak our minds or our questions and who cannot decide what the truth is, and stay there, unwavering. We all fall. We all sin daily. And it's our moral choices. It's the way that our hearts meditate on the wrong things. Repent. We need to daily repent of that. And back to seeing Him as glorious. When you're ever in the presence of someone who's really praying, do you not know it? Of course you know it. You start to go, oh my gosh, I forgot we were really talking to God. Because we can just kind of, you know what I'm saying? We just kind of, sort of. Enough. We need enough of this. We have a living God whom we stand and decide for and can answer for, and He expects us to answer for. The people are silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. So this is the beginning of a race. And he's being very polite here. there's so many more of them than me. Let them choose first. Choose the finest bull. Prepare it, dress it, put it on the fire. But don't set the fire. And I'll do the same thing. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Now this is huge. And remember the mercy of the Lord in this, that these children who have grown up have not seen the wonders of the deliverance from Egypt. They've not seen the wonders of coming into Israel and overcoming Jericho. They have rumor of the days of David. But they do not know and experience the greatness of God. This is where you almost pray, you all, for lands where there has been revival in the past, but it's several generations behind, and they're dead to it. You can say the words, you can say the gospel, and it's been sort of neutered. It no longer is producing life. It's falling on ground that has been filled with other things. It's so choked that it can't receive it. But this word that he's going to bring here is in sight of everybody. Let's start again. And this is really merciful of God. This has to be from God to Elijah to set this up. In fact, Jesus is not allowed to do this, is he? When we look at his temptations led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, the devil does this exact thing. If you'll just leap off of here, the scriptures say angels will catch you. Prove it. It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He is after the Lord's glory in the Lord's time. So is Elijah. But this is one of those times when for the sake of the lost, he's going to show forth his glory. It's always for the lost. It's always for those who cannot even see the light anymore. And he still shines, and he still waves that light in the sense of seeing. You know how people do that when they're trying to see a ship coming in? Maybe they just think it's a star, but if I move it, they'll know it's something else. There's movement here, and it's a test, testing the Lord himself. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Well, now they found their tongue. They're able to speak up. This, they say, is a good thing, this test. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Isn't he just the picture of tolerance?" No, he is not tolerant. Y'all, that is not what we're supposed to be. That has become like the highest good in our society. Able to get along with everybody and say it just so. Let's not offend, for heaven's sakes. In this particular one, they have deceived these people blind. Their children have been killed. They've been taught to sacrifice children. Their marriages are impure. Their families are in shambles. There's so much at stake here. His yelling is appropriate. They're dancing. They're looking very religious. They're really religious. And he's saying, maybe your efforts will bring him up. Maybe he's sleeping. We need to hear this, because sometimes we act like this when we want the Lord to answer. We act as if we do this, this, or this, then we'll really have his ear. Instead of sincere heart to sincere heart. What do we really think is true about our Heavenly Father? How loving is he really? How truthful is he really? How big an ear does he really have? Maybe he's busy or traveling. I mean, that's even funny, y'all. There must have been some who giggled and covered their mouths. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. This modern day thing is called cutting. It's a horrible thing of self-punishment in order to get God's attention or to feel significant. It's a horrible practice. It's a demonic practice. We saw this in the demoniac who was cutting himself with stones. Do you remember that? And Jesus went and delivered him. Strong men couldn't even hold him down. They chained him and he'd break the chains and cut himself. A horrible giving over. These men are given over to Satan. So now they're even cutting on their bodies to get the attention until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. Now, do you see this picture? He gathers up the stones of remembrance of the Lord's goodness to them. And he stacks them into this altar. You wonder if it's 3 and 4 high, or 4 and 3 high, or 2 and 6. We don't know how he arranged it. But somehow he piled these up to be a place of meeting with God. And he reminds them that Israel was the Lord's name for them, that they were a people he called and named in tribes. He gave them that land. He is their God. And then he prepares the bull, dig this trench around it, very large trench, deep. Do all that around to catch it. Now bring 4 large jars of water. These would have been gallons and gallons of water. Now you know how hard it is, even if it's been just a heavy dew, to start a fire in the morning. They tell you to go take bark off trees and burn the inside of it. Something that's dry. But he completely wets this altar and the bull, and it runs down, and all around it, there's not like it's going to be quick, dry grass to catch. He's making very sure they see that there's so much water, it's even in a trough around it. It's like a moat around the altar, full of water. Now he's ready. Now you can, what would you be thinking if you were the priests of Baal at this point? Like, oh, brother. Because they really didn't believe in God. They really didn't think there was a God in Israel. They didn't believe there was a judge. You all, a lot of our world is that way right now. Men don't believe there's a judge. They do not believe he will come in might and in power and judge the nations. But he's going to. And he's given everyone a safe place to stand in Jesus. Everyone. But they do not believe in good or evil. They do not believe there's something worth judging unless it just bothers their life. So here we see the outsider watching and Elijah making this as hard as it possibly can be for God to answer. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." how wonderful it is to hear even Elijah pray, but you, O Lord, are God. The Lord we pray to, the Savior, he is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord, and he is God, the great I am, the one who made us and gave us speech, and who made everything in nature so lovely and in its time. All the rhythms, all the channels that move in the sea, all the orbits of the stars, all of it. But that you, O Lord, are God. This is such an expectant prayer, and one that Elijah is trusting wholly on God's ability to answer it. And he's also tying his identity with God's answer, that you'd prove I'm your prophet, that what I said you commanded. This is not just some little test here I decided would be fun to make up. But in holiness, he is following a command of the Lord. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Now this is some fire. This fire is the hottest kind of fire. It is hot. It burns stone. The water is just an afterthought. It has already burned not just the bull and the wood, but the stones. It's scorched. The land is scorched. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" That's the testimony he was waiting to hear. They couldn't speak it before. Remember, they were silent. What he wanted was these two pieces put together. Not that God was a little bit better than Baal. Satan is a fallen angel. He is a created thing. Hell has been conceived of for him and his angels. God doesn't want people in hell. He wants people saved. But hell is reserved for those who follow Satan. It is real. It is a real place. But God is so much greater. He's not just a little higher than Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. God is God, eternal, infinite, glorious, and good. That is who we believe is God. The Lord, he is God. The one who numbered the hairs on our head. The one who gave us babies and thought up nursing. How sweet is that? Who thought up hugs, who thought up trees and autumn and ocean and tides. The Lord, he is God. Now here they are on this ridge at the gorgeous Mediterranean Sea. I mean, they're surrounded by beauty. But it's the Lord. He's not talking about just Creator God here. It's the Lord we know and have been taught of, the one who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And Elijah uses Israel's new name, not Jacob here, but the new name for Israel. The one whose hip was out of joint, so he had to limp because he had struggled with God. He renames them again, "You are Israel." This God is the Lord, the one who saved you and brought your people here, through whom a Savior will come for the whole earth. He is God. Then verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. That's just a little north of where they are. They're right near the border of Galilee and Lebanon. And right above in there is this place that the people do the slaughtering. The people kill the prophets of Satan. They have stood with him, and they deserve the death. They have led the people astray. I wonder if they had time to repent. I wonder if any cried out to the Lord when they died. I don't know. Maybe they just gnashed their teeth in hatred. But the people take their lives. They have been deceived by this group. These people also were brought up in a lie. The prophets of Baal and Asherah were without excuse in the sense that the same God who made heaven and earth was their God too. They were to have sought him. There is a testimony in the human heart of what God's nature is like. They followed evil rather than good. There is no such thing, you all, as this kind of, sort of, lukewarm, half bad, half good stuff that we can participate in. We follow the Lord who is God, and he is holy. And we only come before him through his blood, which is holy, and has cleansed us from unrighteousness. And we come there continually. That sacrifice never has to be made again. But it was made one time for all time. And as surely as these prophets died, so will others. So will we someday, unless we're raptured. But our hope is in the Lord who is God, who promises eternal life and goodness and mercy at his hand forevermore. And we live lives that we can say with hope, which is an expectancy. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Follow me. Not just be in front, but in my wake will be goodness and mercy because of who I'm following. Who I'm following is so good that in my wake, even goodness and mercy will be behind. What a glorious call it is to belong to him. So let's switch to John 4, if you would, for just a minute. I want to look at another Samaritan for a minute because we're in Samaria and this is much, much, much later. And these people are still very caught in false teaching. They have been married to people who were brought in from Babylon and other countries to colonize Israel when the Israelites were driven out to Babylon and Assyria. So they have intermarried and there's a mixture of faith. They have a kind of mixture of Jewish faith. They call on things the prophets did in their area and say, these are the most holy places, not Jerusalem. And there are all kinds of theological differences. One of the main ones is that the Samaritans only follow the Pentateuch, not the rest of the Bible. Their revelation is limited. It's legalistic. But it doesn't embrace the Psalms and the Proverbs and all the words of the prophets. All the goodness of God as a testimony in the land. They're echoing back to a history that they just say they have inherited. Be careful. This is us too, you all. We liken ourselves back to histories that we say are ours, including church history. Our fathers ate manna in the desert 1,500 years ago. That's what the people said to Jesus who was standing right there. And he said, I'm the bread. He comes to unbelief when we only cling to our position of before, but without belief in what is now. We are called to speak now and not waver now. So Jesus detours. He's on his way somewhere. Where he ends up is not a direct route from where he left. He has to go to Samaria, though. Hear the word of the Lord in John 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So first of all, she asks about his custom. I mean, men didn't often speak straight to women, period, but much less a Jew to a Samaritan. They avoided them. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The promise of God, you all, is the greatest thing in the world. He has promised us forgiveness from sin and new life, forever life. One sip. It's worth all the money in the world for one sip. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's a spring. The water he gives is an eternal spring that comes forth. It's life in the Spirit. It is relationship with him without end. His gifting and our receiving. His flowing in us. His water that satisfies, he causes the growth. All of it is in him. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming up here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. What you said is quite true. Wow. Wow. She answered truthfully, but you know, she only answered a little part of the truth. But he knows her. He sought her out. She is a descendant way down the line, way, way down the line. The way Jesus is speaking that the Lord, he is God, is by telling her first to name who she is. Who are you? Really? Who are you really? Because if we don't really say who we are when we come before the Lord, y'all, we don't really hear him. We only kinda, sorta. Instead of really being who we really are in his presence, really. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, she's hearkening back to her history. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, anointed one, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And see, they also were hoping in him. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now you all along, he's been hiding this. Don't tell, don't tell. This is a personal encounter. Now imagine this answer. I who am talking to you am the one. I'm that anointed one. I am the Messiah. Y'all, that is so hard to imagine. And you can see her response. She goes in and tells everybody in the town, he told me every single thing I know. I mean, she's without pride. It is gone. They know, she knows, he knows. No hiding anymore. No excuses about that worthless second husband. No excuses. He told me everything I've done. And they all come to hear him. They all come because she's real and she knows who she is. She's not afraid to know who she is. She's not afraid, she's not ashamed to know who she is in him. Don't let our shame keep us from Jesus. We have uncleanness in our imaginations from sins we've done in the past that the enemy just loves to keep us in his claws with. And we have been forgiven for that over and over. We bring it to the Lord. Enough. He has cleansed our conscience. He's cleansed it in the blood. By faith we say, Lord, thank you that your grace and your forgiveness is sufficient for my sin. So much greater is your grace and forgiveness than my little sin. See, we make our sin big like the devil and think he's equal to God. God is so much greater than the devil and our sin. And we come to him and we worship in spirit and truth. He who is great and good and lovely and has made great promises to us and wants us not to waver, but believe and have our trust and our confidence rest in his sufficiency. Not that we have done it all right. Years ago, I was teaching on this and something else like this, and I said something about my own failures as a young woman sexually. And I said something like, well, I never went all the way, but blah, blah, blah. And one of the women came up afterwards very sternly to me and said, did you have to say that part about you didn't go all the way? And, you know, part of me wanted to say, well, you know, I didn't. I mean, I didn't want to say I had when I had. But no, she got me. She got me right between the, you know, right here. What difference did it make? We all are guilty of following Baal. We all are guilty for putting our hearts after things that do not ultimately satisfy. We're all guilty. There are no little differentiations here. In fact, Jesus sought the center of the town. And he said, my grace is more than enough for her. Come. But you really won't find me unless you know your sin is just as bad as hers. We have to know we are the sinner and he is the Savior. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, the Savior. He is God. He is the one. Jesus, I pray that our conversations would be applied to what you want them to be applied to, Lord, that we would really take this word to heart and not waver in unbelief, but put our hearts again square in your hands. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that every single bit of your blood was not wasted on us. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you that you are the Lord. Amen.